Well, the king of Aram was at war with Israel, and it appears that he was attacking them rather than the other way around. So the attack on the people of God was relentless and aggressive, and for the king of Aram, infuriating. Because wherever he set up camp, the king of Israel always seemed to know about it in advance. There must be a spy. Who is it? Who's the grass? None of us, my lord, the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Go, find out where he is, the king ordered, so that I can send men and capture him. Seems straightforward, doesn't it? Elisha is the informer. Take him out of the equation, and the way will be clear to achieve the goal of removing the king of Israel and invading the land. It's quite funny, though, isn't it? Because if Elisha knows what the king of Aram says in his bedroom, it's highly likely that he will also know what the king of Aram says in his cabinet war rooms as well. And it's not because he's had them bugged or because he's hacked his emails. When the king sends men to capture Elisha, the operation is going to be as frustrating as all the previous attempts. But removing Elisha is not going to solve the king's problem, is it? He's not dealing with a spy in his own camp. He's not even really dealing with Elisha himself. Throughout this passage, there is a running theme about blindness and sight, and this is where it starts. The king of Aram can't see that he's actually up against the sovereign Lord of Israel. The words Elisha speaks are not his own. They come directly from God, who has set his protection on the land, the king of Israel, and his people. Because when God decides you are safe, you're safe. However things look on the surface, and whatever the outcome at the end. Now we get something of a clue as to why God has set his protection on them at the end of this passage, verse 23. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Now if we go back a full 1,000 years before, when God approached Abram in grace, he promised him, an old man who hadn't had any children of his own, descendants, a huge number of descendants, against all the odds. And he promised Abraham, a nomad, a land in which these descendants would live. And that starting from this one man and through this people, he promised him that they would be a light for the nations, a light for the nations who would bless all people, all nations of the earth. And God is determined to keep that promise that runs throughout the Bible, whatever happens. God's sovereign. God is over all. Nothing will frustrate the promises and the plans of God. And that's still the same. The king of Aram doesn't stand a chance. And yet God is going to bless him too. When God decides you're safe, you're safe. And so our challenge that I've found as I've read this passage, and I hope will be to us as well, is to put our faith in the promises of God, because he's sovereign. And tonight, as we look at this passage, I'd like us to try and get into the characters who are in this story. The only one we've got the name of is Elisha. We don't know the name of the servant. It might have been the servant in other chapters of 2 Kings. We don't know. We don't know which king it was, but we do know about Elisha. And we know about what happened. And as we see things through their eyes, that might help us to understand what God is trying to teach us through this passage. So put your faith in the sovereign Lord. But we need to go further. Put your faith in the sovereign Lord, however things look. However things look. Elisha is tracked down to Dothan, and the army with the horses and chariots are sent by night to surround the city. And Elisha's servant gets the shock of his life the next morning when he goes to collect the milk off the doorstep. It must have been absolutely terrifying. Can you imagine it? Presumably the servant knew from Elisha about all the times that God had warned him about previous attempts to attack Israel, and God had always kept the Arameans at bay. They never got close. Without exception, nor near miss, God had always frustrated their plans. Always. And when you see victory after victory, it's easy to have faith, isn't it? Because you're winning. The enemy is losing. Visibly. But all of a sudden, you open the front door, and there they are. Horses, chariots, a strong force arrived during the night, and now in the early morning surrounding the city. There's no escape, nowhere to run to. Their lives are in imminent mortal danger. Had God changed his mind about protecting them? How could he allow this? How could they possibly stand a chance? Oh no, my Lord. What shall we do? Verse 15. What the servant sees before him fills him to the core with fear, and you can't blame him, can you? Now, have you ever had a shock like this? A shock where for a long time, God seems to have had your life running along a particular course, protecting you, providing for you, blessing you. Okay, difficulties, problems, and threats, they're all there, but every time God bats them away. And then all of a sudden, without warning, the rug is pulled from under your feet, and what you can see before you is what you always feared, staring you in the face with perhaps no hope of a solution. Have you ever had that? Have you ever felt that confusion? That sense of being perplexed at what God might be doing, why he might be allowing this, or maybe thinking, should I be feeling betrayed? How do you respond in a situation like that? What do you do? Do you panic? Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do? Well, Elisha has a different reaction to that of his servant. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Elisha, are you blind? Elisha goes on, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha, you really are blind. And now I think you might have lost it as well. Just imagine the situation. There's Elisha and his servant. And you look up and you look around the city across the hills, and there they are, the chariots and the strong forces. There are two of us, and there are hundreds, maybe thousands of them. Don't be afraid. There are more of those who are with us than those who are with them. Elisha, you've got your fingers crossed. You're hoping against hope. You're believing what you want to believe. You can't see the blindingly obvious. But no, the blind one is not Elisha, but his servant. And it's not because he's being dim. And it's not because he's lacking in faith. It's simply because at this stage, God hasn't allowed him to see. Just as the king of Aram was blind to who was really deciding the course of events, it wasn't a spy, it wasn't Elisha, but the sovereign Lord of Israel, so the servant was blind to who really held the power, strength, and sway. One, the king, was frustrated and angry. And the other, the servant, was terrified and desperate. Neither could see the reality that God had put in place. One was blind to what he couldn't see, and the other was blinded by what he could see, this terrifying spectacle before him. But Elisha's perspective was different because God had allowed him to hear what he said and to see what he showed him. And he prayed that his servant would see it too. Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, fire in the Old Testament usually represented the presence of God, such as in the burning bush or in the pillar of fire that went before the Israelites by night in the desert. And the fact that Elisha could see the chariots of fire and that the servant up to now could not, in a sense, changed nothing about the reality of their situation, did it? When God decides you are safe, you are safe, whether they could see it or not. We can't knock the servant for his reaction or for not seeing. It was nothing to do with him. God is the one who gives sight or withholds it. The servant's reaction, "Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do?" was entirely understandable. But from his experience, we learn that there is a reality that exists beyond what we can see. So how do you react when your life takes a sideswipe and you're hit by surprise when you can't see what God sees? If our first reaction is, "Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do?" then let's pray for God to open our eyes so that we may see. He doesn't always. Take Job. He didn't see it. God didn't allow him to see what was going on in his conversation. But he might let us. So let's ask. Let our first reaction be to pray that he will allow us to see the reality which he knows about because he has put it in place, but which is hidden from our eyes. There's nothing wrong with asking God to allow us to see the invisible, and we shouldn't assume just that he won't. But what if he doesn't? Sometimes we hear verses quoted such as Amos 3:27. "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." Have you ever had that one chucked at you if you don't know what's going on? And a Christian friend has got an easy answer for you. "Well, I'm just not one of his prophets." But this has to be balanced with verses such as Elisha himself, one of the prophets, said just a couple of chapters earlier in 2 Kings 4:27, "The Lord has hidden it from me and hasn't told me why," because that happens too. Sometimes we haven't a clue what's going on in our lives, and the only one who really knows is God himself, and for his own good reasons, he hasn't told us. God is the one who gives sight to the blind. If he allows us to see, we will see. And if he doesn't, we won't. But how do we respond? Well, we may not be let in on the details of our current situation, but God has shown us how he has acted in the past and how he has acted in this event too. We may not know about the here and now, but we do know about the there and then. Not only how he's shown himself in our lives, but how he's shown himself in the lives of those we read about in the Bible too, because that has authority. When writing to the church in Corinth and referring back to events in Israel's history, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." Written down for us, to help us. We all know the famous verses from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture. And Paul was actually referring, of course, to the Old Testament at that stage, because the New Testament wasn't finished yet. It hadn't been compiled all into one book. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, that's you and me, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. These things are written down to help us. And as we see how God acted in the past, we have every reason to trust him for the future, whatever we can see. And however things appear on the surface, and however things turn out in the end. This is one of the most important reasons for getting into regular, serious, thoughtful Bible reading. We have to be careful with narratives, whether in the Old Testament or the New, whether it's in 2 Kings or the Gospels or Acts. We have to read them in the way that we're intended to read them. When we read an account of something that happened, it doesn't necessarily follow that it will always happen in the same way. we can easily jump to the conclusion that because God kept his people safe here in 2 Kings 6 and there was no loss of life, that he will always do the same everywhere for every Christian. But he doesn't promise that, does he? And we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that thousands and thousands of Christians have lost their lives, not only over the centuries, but in this very year in Aram, which is present-day Syria, and in many conflict-stricken places of today's world. But what we can see is God's love for us, of God's faithfulness, of how he would have us bring everything to him in prayer and live that experience with him, how God would have us be patient and to depend on him, how we should trust him and put our faith in him and know that one day Jesus will return and before him every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that at that time he will renew all things, that there will be no more death or crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things by then will have passed away, and he will judge the earth with justice. Hebrews 11 and its famous first verse. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. In the case of Elisha and his servant, they were safe because God had decided so. So let's put our faith in the sovereign Lord. However things look, and whatever the outcome. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a time where someone made your life a complete misery? Real misery. Through no fault of your own. Maybe at work, or in the family, or a neighbour. Someone who's constantly been at your back. Now, I'm not referring to where we've brought something on ourselves. I'm talking about where you are genuinely an innocent victim of somebody else's spite or jealousy or just plain unpleasantness. How did you respond in such a situation? Or if you've been lucky enough not to have this happen to you, how would you respond if it did? Because it might. And what if, quite unexpectedly, and again without any intervention on your part, everything turns on its head and you gain the upper hand? That the person who's been so mean to you is now vulnerable. You end up being promoted at work above that person, and that person is put under your direction. Roles are swapped around. And the supervisor who always put you on the horrible shifts, knowing how difficult it made childcare for you, now has to do what you say. Or that the brother-in-law who has gossiped about you relentlessly becomes the victim of that themselves. Or they make some embarrassing mistake. Or they fall on hard times. Whatever the specifics of the situation, you, once the victim, becomes the strong one, and your aggressor is now the one in the weak position. Be honest. Have you ever felt tempted to get your own back? Have you ever done it? And what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, in the second part of tonight's passage, we're going to see how God teaches his people to act in grace, even towards their enemies, and how God is to be trusted, however things look on the surface, and whatever the outcome at the end. And it's got plenty to teach us here tonight too. So this was the sentence we'd got to at the end of our first part. To put your faith in the sovereign Lord, however things look, and whatever the outcome, and now live lives of grace. So let's put ourselves back into the sandals of the people who were there and try and see things through their eyes and try and imagine this story. There is Elisha and his servant there, and they look up the hills and they can see the chariots, the army, the forces, and they can also see the chariots of fire and God's protection. But the army starts to come down towards them. And Elisha prays, "Strike this army with blindness." And God did precisely that. So the servant's eyes had been opened, but now the army's eyes were blinded. And the word used for blindness here is the same one that's used in Genesis 19, verse 11, where the Sodomites were at Lot's door. Do you remember that situation of absolute panic and imminent danger? And there was a visual confusion which prevented them from reaching out and grabbing their victim. Now, here's an interesting twist. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you're looking for." Now, I reckon everyone would have been surprised by this, not just the Aramean army, but also the king of Israel. This sort of thing happens in Tesco's. "I can't find the tomatoes. This is not the aisle, and this is not the shelf. But follow me, and I will show you where they are." But not in a situation like this. So far, God has prevented the Aramean army from getting anywhere near the king of Israel through what Elisha has warned him. But now, Elisha takes the enemy on a 10-mile hike, the blessed leading the blind, as it were, from Dothan to Samaria to bring them face to face with the king of Israel. At the very least, this will bring things to a head, won't it? Or put an end to this endless cat-and-mouse game that was going on before. The enemy, though, is far more vulnerable now than they would have been if they'd entered Samaria with sight and attacking. And Elisha repeats the same prayer here that he had prayed for his servant, but now for the enemy. "Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked. And there they were, inside Samaria. Surprise! Can you imagine it? So the servant, who before could only see imminent defeat, blind to what God could do, had his eyes opened by God and came face to face with his protection, his salvation. Do you remember? But now the enemy, who on the hills, as they surrounded Elisha, could only see imminent victory, was struck blind. And when their eyes were open by God, they came face to face with their own defeat. In this dramatic turning of the tables, instead of the armies capturing Elisha, they themselves become the captives. This is going to be a very difficult one to explain to the king of Aram if they ever got home. How is it that a strong force of horses and chariots that arrives by night, surrounding a city, apparently catching them all completely unawares, is unable to capture one man and end up being led by that one man 10 miles to Samaria, and they end up being captured themselves? Whether they got away or whether this was going to be the end of their days, at this precise moment of unimaginable tension, things are not looking good for the Aramean army. "Shall I kill them, Father? Shall I kill them?" says the king. Who on either side, however much faith they did or didn't have, could have anticipated God bringing the aggressor and the aggressed together in this particular way? Well, even if someone had imagined that this would happen, they could never in a million years have guessed what would come next. God was going to act in amazing grace towards these enemies. Incidentally, have you ever thought about how we were the aggressor and God was the aggressed? And he brought us together face to face. And did he say to us, "Shall I kill them?" No, he acted towards us in amazing grace. Well, this is what we read in verses 21 to 23. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. This is a stunning end to a story which has been full of surprises at every turn. The frustrating surprise for the king of Aram at not being able to locate and attack the king of Israel. That was the first one. The surprise of an overnight siege in the city of Dothan, where Elisha was, which looked like imminent defeat. Followed immediately by another surprise of an invisible army of chariots of fire protecting Elisha, suddenly becoming visible to the servant. Of course, they were there all along. The surprising twist in the story of Elisha leading a blinded enemy 10 miles directly to the man they'd been wanting to ambush all along. And now the stunning surprise of grace overflowing towards the vulnerable, of generous love towards persistent, aggressive enemies. It would have been so easy for Israel's army to have wiped out the Arameans at this point. And the king of Israel wants to know, actually, if this is in fact his opportunity. But God, speaking through Elisha, says, "Do not kill them. Set food and water before them so that they may go back to their master." It's both positive and negative. Don't kill them. Do feed them. It's not just about them not doing harm. It's also about going ahead and doing them good. God has already spared Elisha and the Israelites from the Arameans. And now he spares the Gentiles, Arameans, from the Israelites by straining Israel's king. This is not the way of the world, is it? This is amazing grace. Even though God knows what's going to happen in the future, he's preserving here the Arameans who in chapter 8 will return to scourge his people. And even in this same chapter, in chapter 6, albeit sometime later, in verse 24, I think it is, verse 24, it says, sometime later, this place of feasting for the armies of Aram will, when it's struck by famine, be besieged by a future king of Aram. And he's going to mobilize his entire army against them. And yet God still spares them, gives them a feast, and allows them to go home. Amazing grace indeed. In God's promise to Abraham, he guaranteed that he would have descendants and a land, and that those descendants, the people of Israel, would be a blessing to all nations. And here God has protected that land, and he's protected that people. And we see not only Israel, but also Gentiles can have God as their sun and their shield. Through God's intervention, we see Israel learning to be a blessing to this Gentile nation as they act in mercy by sparing them and in grace by putting on a great feast for them. Hospitality towards a deadly enemy is not what you'd expect. Throughout the whole Bible, we see grace towards the enemy or the undeserving or the vulnerable. God reaching out in patient and active love towards those who are, for all sorts of reasons, some deserving, some not, the enemy, the outcast, the sinner, the vulnerable, those outside the people of God, you, me. And Jesus, who taught us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, went to the cross and prayed for those who drove nails through his hands and feet. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Grace is everywhere in the Bible, not just in the New Testament. And yet we, as evangelicals, often have a blindness about grace. And we can't see our blindness. We can be very strong on it when we talk about salvation, how God reaches out to us in grace because our sin has condemned us. And it's impossible for our sin impossible for our good works to save us. It's only by grace that we're saved, and rightly so. That's the good news, isn't it? And yet that's often where it stops. And it mustn't. As though grace was about God and not about us. The examples we find in the Bible are not written down just to make us feel admiration or gratitude towards God. They're there because we who have tasted grace should also live lives of grace. We're to approach others in grace just as God approached us in grace. The words that Jesus used to end the parable of the Good Samaritan. Go and do likewise. Just as Israel was to be a light to the nations, a blessing to all people, so we too, as the new Israel, are the light of the world. And we're to be a blessing to those around us. Whatever happens, however things look, as we put our faith in the Sovereign Lord. Now, we're unlikely to have enemies of the sort that surround our houses at night, the chariots, horses and strong forces. But every single day, we face situations where we are challenged to live lives of grace. The whole point of grace is that those who receive it don't deserve it. So at work, how will you treat those who make life difficult for you? Whether it has anything to do with you being a Christian or not. How will you respond when, because of your faith, you are dismissed as being intolerant or out of touch or you're misunderstood? How will you be towards those people for whom Christ died? How should we treat those who we profoundly disagree with? We can still disagree with them, but how will we treat them? It will be very interesting to see over the next few days how people talk about Bishop Nicholas Chamberlain, who's been in the news this week, who's revealed that he is gay and in a relationship. And whatever we think about the rights and wrongs of that, or whether he should or shouldn't be in office, and there will be a variety of views, how will Christians talk about him? How will you treat those who drive you round the bend? How will you treat anyone who has falsely accused you or wrongly accused you? Will we be more like the King of Israel? Shall I kill them? Or shall we be more like God, who speaks to Elisha? Do not kill them, set food and water before them, so that they may go back to their master. What about that situation I mentioned at the beginning, where someone who's made life difficult for you is now in the weaker position? Payback time. How will you be with them? What will you say? Let's remember the negative and the positive. Don't kill them. Do feed them. Well, let's remember that parable of the unmerciful servant who, having been forgiven so much, so freely by his master, a debt that he could never have repaid in his whole life, who'd received so much grace, but then went out and throttled someone who, by comparison, owed him so little. It was actually quite a lot, but by comparison, it was so little. His master threw him into prison. How could someone who'd been lavished with grace not then live graciously towards others? If Stephen, the first Christian martyr, could pray that Jesus would not hold his death against those who brought it about, if Jesus could pray that God would forgive those who were crucifying him, if he could actually come and live and die in our place because we'd earned our own condemnation and couldn't save ourselves, if the King of Israel could put on a great feast for those Gentile enemies who'd been trying to kill him and invade the land, then we too, in Norwich, in the 21st century, then we too should live lives of grace. The whole point of grace is that those who receive it don't deserve it. We love because he first loved us. Just imagine what an impact we could have as a local church or as a worldwide church on the people we live amongst and work amongst. Lord, open our eyes so that we may see. Put your faith in the sovereign Lord. However things look, whatever the outcome, and live lives of grace. Let us pray. Lord, as we gather tonight around your table, we're reminded of how we deserve nothing from you but judgment and punishment for our sin, and of how much you loved us and how you satisfied both your love and your justice in the Lord Jesus Christ when he took upon himself all our failings, our shortcomings, our rebellion, our sin, and died under the weight of it, that we, putting our faith in that sacrifice, might live and live forever in your presence, in your forgiveness, in your grace. Help us, Lord, to remember what we were when you saved us, to remember that we are still sinners, to live lives of grace to our fellow sinners, and point them towards you, the source of grace, the one who loves us more than we can ever imagine. Thank you that you are our God, and we pray that our country, that our city, that our road, that our home, that our workplace, that our families, our friends, the people we meet on the bus, in the street, in the shops, wherever we are, that they might know your grace and your forgiveness and your love and your acceptance and know you deeply and intimately as their Father and their Saviour and their friend. In Jesus' name, amen.